You're listening to the 5 Leadership Questions podcast. Before we get started, we wanted to let you know about a free resource that we're offering, an e-booklet by Todd Adkins called Developing Your Leadership Pipeline. This booklet will help you and your church leadership team begin to formulate a leadership pipeline from concept to structure to training in your own church. To download, go to lifeway.com/churchleaders and select the free e-booklet tab at the top. Again, that's lifeway.com/churchleaders and select the free e-booklet tab, and you can download it there. Now, here's the podcast. Enjoy. Welcome to the 5 Leadership Questions podcast. I am your host, Barnabas Piper, here as usual with Todd Adkins.
Hello.
Todd is the director of leadership here at Lifeway Christian Resources. That means that he oversees all of our efforts to put together leadership development resources for church leaders, for Christian leaders, leaders in ministry. One of the things that we do is this podcast, which means we get to talk with some really interesting guests to hear their perspectives on leadership and their experiences. And today's guest is one who does something that that is unlike anybody else we have talked with yet. And that's exciting for us. Today, we get to talk with Carrie Summers, who is the president of the Museum of the Bible. It's a massive project.
That's what I was going to say, a massive, massive undertaking. And I used to live in D.C., so it is, I can imagine doing what you're doing, where you're doing it. I'm excited to talk to you today.
Yeah, so welcome to the podcast, Carrie. We're excited to chat with you today. Quick rundown on what the Museum of the Bible is and what Carrie's role is in it. If you've been to, say, the Museum of American History or the Museum of, the Air and Space Museum, any of the Smithsonians in Washington, D.C., think something at that scope, possibly even more in depth, all related to the Bible. So one of the largest private collections of biblical artifacts and documents. One of the cool facts that I saw on the website, this one made me laugh, was it will take you 9 days working 8 hours a day to read every plaque and interact with every exhibit. That's a lot of Bible stuff.
Well, I would say one of the things that I want to unpack at some point is all the technology that's hard baked into this thing. Yes. Because I know that one of those reasons, it's not your typical, by any stretch of the imagination, it's not your typical museum.
No, and it's, you know, I hear museum and I kind of wince, my 10-year-old self winces, but this looks like something beyond just plaques and pictures by a million miles. So Carrie's role in that is the president of it, and he has been with the Museum of the Bible since 2010. That means working with strategic partnerships, working on hosting sites, because one of the things they do is to take exhibits and travel around the country and around the world. Prior to being with Museum of the Bible, he was the CEO of the Hershend Family Entertainment Company. And before that, he was a VP at Bass Pro Shops. So has a variety of business experience here.
That's my kind of guy.
Yeah, Bass Pro Shops is right up our alley, especially yours, Todd. So, Carrie, let me kick it over to you now. I gave the bullet points of what you do, and that's only a little piece of who you are. So would you tell us a little bit about your family, how you got to your present role, just a little bit about yourself to give listeners a sense of who we're talking with today?
Sure. It's a one-minute description. 1978, a company I was with, we bought Abercrombie & Fitch, and I headed that up. This is when it was a sporting goods operation. I headed that up until we sold it. And then John Morris, who started Bass Pro Shops, and I had become friends over the years, so he asked if I could help him develop Bass Pro, which is what I did. And then Jack Hershend, who was the founder and CEO and president of Hershend Family Entertainment, that owns theme parks like Dollywood and Silver Dollar City and Stone Mountain and, you know, 22 of these around the country, various sizes and shapes, wanted to retire, and so I took that over. And then I myself was retired a few years later, and we started a venture capital firm and owned some different companies. But the one thing that was changed my life was a discussion Bill Bright had, and he told me I should form a company that would build attractions, using his terms, that would attract people who would never set foot into a church or a synagogue. Hmm. And so we prayed about it. My wife and I prayed about it. And then Bill, you know, he's pretty insistent. And called and, you know, then we really prayed about it. And God said that's what he wanted us to do. So I was at in a position where I could do that and retire and do that. It really wasn't retirement. It was really more of doing more of what God had set me up to do over the experiences of over 30 years at that time of experiences dealing with themed industry and all different aspects, and apply it to what now the project that we're now is the Museum of the Bible, which started in September of 2010. That's when the 501c3 was formed. And that's when I got engaged with it at that time.
And it's due to open. I think I failed to mention this right off the top. It's due to open in November of 2017. So November 17th, 2017 is when the museum is due to open. It's under construction now. And if you go to the website, museumofthebible.org, you can see there's some interactive video things where you can kind of get a fly-through tour, as well as a time-lapse video of watching the construction. And it's enormous, 430,000 square feet. There hasn't been anything like this dedicated to the Bible, I think, anywhere in the world, but certainly not in the United States.
Right. There are many Bible museums throughout the world. They're all purposeful. They're all important, but they're very small. And this one is by far the biggest. It occupies the 430,000 square feet, but from the lowest level in the museum to the top of the museum is 170 feet. So we use big heights and floors. So you would say, well, that's a 17-story building. In ours, it amounts to 8 levels. But if you looked at a traditional office building, it would be 17 stories high. So it gives you a little bit of a scope. Mm-hmm. One floor occupies the whole city block. It's over 100,000 square feet. And the traditional floors in this museum are about 55,000 square feet. So it's bigger than the Aerospace Museum. Maybe they're our closest neighbor in the museum world. And so it's one of the biggest museums under construction anywhere in the world today. But it also has, an unfortunate name. Yeah, you might call it by using the word museum. But in Washington, you need to use that word or people get confused. But it's certainly not the traditional museum as the word sometimes is interpreted.
Well, that was one of the things that intrigued me most was the variety of exhibits and sort of the interactivity of it, because museums tend to be seen as sort of static things with unchanging exhibits. Maybe things will rotate out, but once they're there, they're there. And this is something that looks much more dynamic and experiential, which I think is really, really cool.
Well, one of the things that I think is really important is that you guys are really embracing, you know, the experience economy. So, you know, we've moved from a commodity-based economy to a goods-based economy to a service-based economy, and still to a certain extent when we talk about the economy, a lot of times it's service-based. But, you know, we are rapidly moving into an experience economy. And from that standpoint, I wanted to ask our first question, and that is, who are you learning from right now?
Well, we have some advantages. The Museum of the Bible is the 501c3. It also happens to be the name of the museum. But within that 501c3, we launched our first traveling exhibit 5 years ago in 2011. So we've had traveling exhibits that have traveled to Vatican City in Rome at the Vatican twice in 2012, 2014. We've had one that was an exhibit that was in Israel, the Bible Land Museum, for a year. We've opened our second exhibit in Cuba 3 weeks ago in Santiago, Cuba, with the first one being in Havana, Cuba in 2014. We opened 5 days ago in Ulm, Germany, with an exhibit that deals with the Reformation, since we're approaching that 500th year anniversary. Mm-hmm. This deals with the Jewish or the Hebrew Bible's role and the Jewish role within the Reformation. Fascinating topic that we've taken on. And then we've had some in Buenos Aires. We have one in northern Los Angeles right now, which is our sixth city in the U.S. So we've had the privilege of learning on what the customers want and what they like and don't like for almost 5 years now. And we're using that knowledge to build this museum in Washington. Hopefully, it will help us to not make many mistakes. So that's one that we've learned from. The second is that we have been, and my background is heavy in the theme industry. And with that, and our team who's involved in this, have all heavy, many, many decades of experience within the themed industry and other museum industries. And when you bring all that together, which are normally competitors with each other, they come together. We bring all these experiences that we've had to this one, we call it the box in Washington, to this one box to sort of get the best of. And that way we're able to take decades of experience, put it into this box using technology and other advantages that we have, just having some resources we can do certain things with. And I think it pull off something that the world has never seen in a museum, at least so far. What we've designed is not to be found anywhere else, but something that can also be sustainable over the next several years, where it will be out on the edge and it doesn't have to be constantly changed all the time with the technology issues. And I think that's going to be something quite different for the museum world to see.
Very interesting. So how would you say, I mean, coming up through, you spent the last several years in the theme park industry before coming here, decades really. How did you see that business begin to shift? Or what I'm curious about is what churches and church leaders can learn from the shift that we have seen that technology has made, even in, even in someone coming to a theme park. What effects has that had, or what have you learned in that process?
Yeah, it's a great question. It goes back even to my retail days with Abercrombie & Fitch, which was, a sporting goods outfitter store that outfitted every president since 1892, including Teddy Roosevelt. Now, in the 80s, 70s, all the 80s when we owned that, we had a ton of pith helmets sold and safari jackets. And I guarantee you, there wasn't one in 1,000 that was going to go out to Africa to wear to use that stuff. But it was this whole immersion. I just want to be immersed into the feeling of it. I want to wear the clothing. I want to, I want to go out onto maybe the clay pigeon range and shoot clay targets. But I'm really in my mind shooting, grouse in South America. And, we learned from that. And Bass Pro Shops is another great example, which happens to be one of the great retail, I call it themed attractions of the world. It happens to sell a lot of retail, a lot of sporting goods, but it's always overlaid with this heavy need of immersion. And then in the theme park industry, I was very fortunate to be with a company that was a leader in themed attractions, voted by the industry as such. And it was based upon not necessarily the greatest technology, but it was built upon this immersion. So, and I've been teaching the Bible for over 30 years, and I found out if you can move the audience to understand the immersion of the political setting of the day, the religious setting of the day, the cultural setting of the day, and the historical setting of the day, and then say, hey, here's why Jesus taught the way he taught within this setting. It's an immersion that we've learned. I've learned this in Nazareth Village. In Nazareth, Israel. I helped design that. In fact, I designed it and have served as CEO of it for almost 20 years now. And it's a total immersion of the guest onto the site, full-size homes, synagogue, mikveh. We plow the fields, we pick the wheat, we do the wheat and the tares, but in real reality. And it allows the guests to be immersed into, as close as we can come, into where Jesus lived, the Herodian time period, the first century, so they could grasp why did he teach the way he taught. Well, all of that is the whole concept is this immersion. Now, you don't have to build a theme park in your church to do this, but so many of teaching today launches straight into a theology or a theory without ever putting the audience into the context of why it's being taught the way it is. And in churches, you mentioned churches, that I have seen who have taken the time, the pastor or through some film or certain other learning aids that are available, to set the stage, then say, here's what God's word says. It is like night and day difference when you can do that. And we've proven it for decades now in the theme industry. But again, it doesn't have to take a lot of electronics or, you know, you don't have to, you know, turn the church into a first century village to pull this off. It can be done through just words and descriptions and setting the stage. And I think that's one thing, hopefully, people will learn from visiting our museum on how you can do that and how effective it is when you do that.
Well, for our pastors out there, it's then just, you know, hey guys, pay attention to your zits and labum. And for the rest of you, go to Google and find out what that means.
I would be amongst the rest of us who have to Google that. Thank you, Todd.
Well, it's exactly what he's talking about. It is, from a biblical context, understanding the setting in life. If you look at, if you look that up in German, that's what it is. And that's what it is. It's the immersion into what that day was like and what was going on in that day. So at some point in time, someone is going to be going back to 2016 and going, what were these people possibly thinking? And I'm not going to make any comments on politics or election, but it'll be very interesting to see. You better move us to a question.
Yes, let's do that. So, Kerry, our second question, same one we ask every guest, is what is the main point of emphasis for your leadership right now, either for the team that you are leading or for yourself in growth as a leader?
Well, that's another great question. We have, this is a billion-dollar project with the building and all of the what we call the four pillars, the traveling exhibits, the all the research that we're doing globally, 60 universities, 100 academics, the curriculum that we're creating, which is heavily being used in Israel school systems right now, the excavations we're doing in Israel, the global use of our technology that is literally global right now that we're developing. So it's a big project. And $1 billion, it's not something you treat lightly. And you've got to have it can get caught up into it, by the way. And that's one of the big, I was speaking last night in Florida, and that was one of the things I mentioned. You can get so sucked into this, and you can sort of believe your own PR, and you look at all this technology around you and all these, our 45,000 artifacts that we have that we collected. And, you can lose really sight of what was this all about? I mean, why did we even start this waltz? And so you have to have it. You have to be grounded. And many, many years ago, I was always fascinated with the latest teaching on management leadership. And I went to many of these courses. I sent hundreds, if not thousands, of employees over 30, 40 years to go to these. And it was always interesting for me to go back 5 years later and, wow, same teacher, whole different theology or theories or whatever they're trying to promote. And I thought, man, that's amazing. It was, 5 years ago, it was this. This is the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. And then 5 years later, totally changed. So it got me exploring about 35 years ago what in management leadership decision-making never changes. And there's got to be something out there that just, it didn't get rocked with political, it didn't get rocked with the the situation of the day. It works culturally across the world. And I ended up in the book of Nehemiah, and I've written a lot about it. And I found in Nehemiah 62 principles that I pulled out of that book and for decision making and leadership. And many of those principles we use today in how we're building this museum, this corporation, you know, has an asset base over $1 billion. How are we doing that? How do you keep your feet on solid ground when it's so easy to wander off and really be applauded by the world because you are wandering off? And so we go back to Nehemiah all the time and say, what would Nehemiah have done? Here's the crisis that we're facing, or here's the critical decision we need to make, and here's government officials we're having to deal with. How do we deal with them? In Washington, D.C. is an example. And so we use those principles found in Nehemiah, and it's a shocker. It may shock your listeners. They actually work. I mean, 2,500 years later, they work as well as they did 2,500 years ago. And you know what? If I look at a management principle that is held up for 2,500 years, you know, I'm thinking to myself, this might be the way to go. This is pretty good stuff. And we make all of our decisions that way. That's not true, but that's certainly the intent we have, right, is to make our decisions based upon these 62 principles.
Well, I like the implication that our current governmental arena is, you just compared it to Babylon. So that's, that seems fitting in our current political context. And then it also seems very fitting that the people who are planning the Museum of the Bible would use explicit biblical principles as the decision-making guide. I mean, that's it. It's so obvious that it's not obvious. And I appreciate, I mean, I just, it just sort of struck me that yes, you go straight to scripture, especially if you're planning something that is all about scripture at its core.
Right. It seems that, you know, but I've given this lecture all over the world, even been asked to give it in secular arenas because of the setting and the people who are in attendance. And I've done that. Everybody knowing it's from the Bible where I'm coming from, but the, what's wonderful about this is it really works. You know, it is not something that it's not something that just sort of works. This stuff really, really works. And I just can't overemphasize that enough. And when we get off base and we're wandering down, you know, our own PR route that we love, and we're really floating out in midair, just, you know, a setting gun for Satan to attack us. And we realize, and we go back and look at what principle should we have done? Man, we are so far off base. We immediately try to get back to that principle that we should have been doing. And it centers us again back into what I call God's reality, which is quite different than man's reality. And if we can stay in God's reality, which is, by the way, very, very, very different than man's reality, then we win. And it's because we've given it over to God and allow him to drive the ship. And that's something that we love to be the firefighter. We love to put out the fire. And our job is to be to create the strategy. There is no fires. And that's what God wants us to do. And that's what we do.
Well, I think when we look at question three, we always ask, what obstacles are you facing? And I have to imagine, because I used to try to plant campuses in DC. So I know that how much money I had set aside just for litigation, for zoning and all kinds of things. So man-made obstacles. And then obviously from a spiritual perspective, I'm sure there's obstacles as well, but what obstacles are you facing right now? And how are you moving through those?
I think it's a surprise. You might be surprised on one answer, and certainly I think we're surprised most of the listeners. We have had virtually no obstacles in Washington, D.C. Now, we planned it well, again, Nehemiah chapter 1. We retained great wisdom from various sources before we ever launched into asking for the first permit. We had a lot of very, what's called emotional permits. These are permits that you had to get, and they really weren't based on anything. There's really no criteria except the committee makeup itself made those decisions. And if you couldn't get a positive vote from those committees, then you could appeal it or you die. I mean, there's very, very difficult. We had, I think God went before us, and we had 100% approval from every committee that we went before, which is remarkable, according to our law firm, who, you know, we had always standing by ready to help, and they gave great advice. But that was quite something that we found, and it's always the first question people give us is how much difficulty have we had in Washington? And I can honestly say it's been the best city we've worked with of any, because we have to draw a lot of permits on our traveling exhibits and many other things that we do. These people have been great. Hey, guys, we're not that smart. We're not smart enough to pull off doing two exhibits in Cuba and with no opposition, or going into Washington, D.C. with no opposition. That's not us doing that. We are not able to do that. But we found out that this is all about honoring God. It's not about honoring a family or even all of our, you know, we've got, 35,000 donors so far. It's about elevating a book that changed the world, that can change people's lives. And that's all we're about. And I think when it's so simple, people question, we got to have other motives. But this is one of those great learning techniques I found out, found in Nehemiah, that if it's God's deal, it's his promise, and you claim his promise, and it elevates him, and he's the one that is glorified, it's staggering. Staggering on what he will do to make sure that gets done.
It is. And I mean, even just in looking at the website and hearing some of the things that you have relayed and some of the ways that obstacles which should have been there were not, it seems abundantly clear that that God has opened doors for you. I do want to shift now to our fourth question, and it is a bit of a shift because we're moving from the organizational leadership, the obstacles you faced in different countries and in launching this massive project. And we're going to take it home now. And the question is simply, what does leadership in your home look like?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I guess that, you know, in my home, my wife and I have been married 45 years, and the things that I've worked on a professional level have always sort of been on that edge, you know, things that we've done and companies we've developed or led. And it's always been, you know, sort of on the edge of the industry. Abercrombie was, Bass Pro still is, still the biggest out there, right on the edge of doing crazy things, you know, like waterfalls and all that in stores. The Hershen Family Entertainment or Silverdar City Corporation certainly has for almost 60 years. And on the edge of what does theme mean? How do you envelope people? How do you operate a Christian-owned company? So with all those experience, they've really become a fabric of our life. I hate to weave in the business side. And we had a policy in our home that we would never discuss business at home. And my wife and kids would find out some things that I was involved in when they read it in the newspaper. And because we felt like that we had to have a separation. And I applaud those families, couples, the families who can live together, work together 24/7 and survive. But in our case, we chose that we had to have our family time. We had to have time uninterrupted to study God's word, to be engaged in ministry that had really nothing to do with the business side. And I think as a result of that, we were able to, you know, get through and operate some very, very large, difficult companies to do that, and it not destroy the family. The Nehemiah principles are important to us also within our family. We try to live by those within just daily life. And, you know, at a certain point, they don't, you know, we don't look up and say, oh, what does Principle 43 say? It just becomes part of your fabric.
Right. And it's family culture.
Yeah, it's a fabric, and it's, you know, it's what America was once founded upon, was the fabric of the Bible. People didn't sit around and say, let me see what the Bible says. It was just part of their fabric. They knew what to do. And I think that's what's happened to our family. And now we've got the, you know, four grandkids, and hopefully that's, you know, they're young kids. So hopefully that will be part of their fabric too.
Well, I do think that that is a great lead in to our next question, because often when you talk about home life, you know, that is, if not the most important, behind God and your relationship with God is your relationship with your family. And oftentimes when we ask this question, that's almost immediately where people go. But not to lead you in any direction, not to lead the witness. However, what would you tell your 20-year-old self about leadership or preparing to lead?
Three things. One, you have to make yourself available for leadership. And everybody wants to lead, by the way. Very few make themselves available for God to use as leaders. And so first is, are you available for leadership? Number two, do you take a biblical point of view through the eyes of Jesus Christ to understand what the word leadership means? And you can put an equal sign and put the word submission and humility. Well, in reality, that knocks out almost a chunk of the field on what is leadership, because it does not meet the Wall Street Journal's front page of power and wealth and running over people to get things done. So it's really very, 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 very different. And the world will beat you up on that when you try it. But we've learned that is the way it works. And then the third, are we willing to understand that we're not the leader? And I'm talking about biblical leadership, which is the only form of leadership that I have seen that sustains. You get a lot of great press, so-and-so bought a company, slashed and burnt, and destroyed this, and blah, blah, blah. And then, you know, you read the same books 5 years later by those people, and they're gone. You know, they're off the scene. And so what I'm talking about is biblical leadership, and with the reality that if you really are submitting yourself in anything, I'm not talking about being, a Bible theologian, but in anything, if you have, you first have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or none of it's going to work. But if you do, and God gives us the choice, even at that point, are you really willing to acknowledge that you're not the leader? That's the three. Are you available for leadership? You know, are you? Are you going to be humble and submissive, which is what leadership means? And then are you going to acknowledge who is the real leader? And I have found if you can work to do all three of those, and again, you never get there. It never is 100%. But if you're pushing down that line like Paul did, running to the goal line with those as your intent, it is life-changing. It will dramatically change a family. It'll change a company. It'll change a region. It'll change a state. And it will change your world and the world. And that's what somebody says, what are you trying to accomplish with all this? Maybe that's it. Is that we're just trying to say, hey, this book that we call the Bible and the person who wrote it, that needs to be the center of conversation. And that's what we're after.
Well, I love that you guys are doing that in D.C. Because, you know, if you do change D.C., you change the world.
Right.
So I think that's a great place to be.
Right. Well, thanks.
Well, Cary, we really appreciate the time you've taken and everything from the principles you've shared to the details of the project itself. It's It's been very, very helpful. I think it'll be great for listeners. And again, for listeners, if you go to museumofthebible.org, you can find all the details there, some videos that'll give you a sense of what the scope of this project is, how significant it is. So go check that out, museumofthebible.org. Kerry, thank you again. And we've really enjoyed this conversation.
Absolutely.
You're more than welcome. I have a great respect for what you're doing.
Well, thank you. And for listeners, thanks for tuning in again this time. And stay with us next week. We'll have another great guest on. In the meantime, if you would be kind enough to jump on, leave us a rating and review on iTunes, we certainly wouldn't complain about that. Have a great week, and we will be back. Same bat time, same bat channel next week.
Thank you for listening to the 5 Leadership Questions podcast. Before you go, we wanted to remind you about the free e-booklet, Developing Your Leadership Pipeline, that will help your church get started training leaders more effectively. To download, go to lifeway.com/churchleaders and select the free e-booklet tab at the top. Again, that's lifeway.com/churchleaders and select the free e-booklet tab, where you can download the e-booklet for free.